Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back in our time of study. And we are now officially beginning the second course in apologetics here at Sovereign Grace Family Church. We did, I think, 9 weeks in our first course. We're calling that Apologetics 101. So this is Apologetics 201. And in our first series, we engaged the question of the what and the why of apologetics, and we dealt a little bit with the how. But as we start tonight on your worksheet, I want to just remind you of some of the things that we learned in the first series. Some of you were not here for that. Some of you were, and I know how easy it is for things to kind of be forgotten. And so I would just want to just in a very brief amount of time to sort of reiterate some of the things that we've learned in the first series. The first thing to remember is what the word apologetics means. And you'll notice this on your worksheet I put there. What is apologetics? Well, who wants to answer that question? What is apologetics? Yes. That's right. An apologetic is a defense. And particularly Christian apologetics is giving a defense for the faith. There is a Bible verse. It is in 1 Peter 3:15, which says what? Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. See, for anyone who asks for the hope that is within us, it says, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, always being ready to give a defense. And that word, give a defense, in Greek is apologia. Apologia was the term that was used when in court someone defended their case. And obviously, most people, when they hear the word apologetics, think of the English word apology. But apology in modern terms normally means to say I'm sorry or to say that I've done something wrong. And that's why a lot of people get confused when they hear the word Christian apologetics. They think that Christian apologetics is somehow saying I'm sorry for being a Christian. That's not what it is. Christian apologetics is to make a defense, as if you were on trial and someone was standing before you and said, make your case for your faith. Give your defense for your belief. That's what apologetics is. And again, it is told to us in the Bible, 1 Peter 3:15, that we are to always be ready to do that. To anyone who asks, I've always thought that's an interesting part that's often left out, because apologetics really happens when people ask us questions about our faith. When I'm proclaiming the gospel, I don't begin with arguments, I begin with the truth. But then almost always when I begin with the truth, somebody asks a question about that truth, and therein becomes the opportunity for me to defend that truth. That's where the apologetic comes in, because they ask about the hope that is within you. Then you have the opportunity to give your defense. We examined there are three main schools of apologetic thought. The first one is classical apologetics. You have this on your list. Classical apologetics reasons to the existence of God from logic. That's the basis of classical apologetic, is to give a reasonable belief in the existence of God from logical and reasonable positions. Like, for instance, if someone were to say the earth demonstrates order and design don't come out of chaos. And so we look at the order of the world and we see this demands an orderer. So there's the reason why we believe that there's someone who ordered the universe, because it didn't come about out of chaos. So that would be one of the classical arguments for the existence of God. The second one is evidential. Evidential seeks to begin from a neutral position and examine only the evidence. You'll hear people say this. They'll say, well, when you talk to an unbeliever, we want to start on a neutral ground and we're just going to look and see where the evidence takes us. That would be an evidential approach. Oftentimes that's considered a scientific approach because it's trying to eliminate any type of presuppositional bias. We're going to just look at the evidence and go where the evidence takes us. The third is presuppositional. This recognizes the existence of God as the great axiom of all other knowledge. You know what an axiom is? An axiom is a necessary precursor to everything else. It's something that you have to believe before you can believe something else. In science, it is axiomatic that we exist. If we didn't believe we existed, we couldn't do anything else. So we don't really have to prove that we exist. We assume that we exist. It's a presupposition. We sort of like Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And so that's his axiom. I'm beginning with that. I exist, and thus I can study existence. And that's called axiom or a presumption. Something that's not proven, but something that's used to prove other things. Presuppositional apologetics says that the existence of God is the axiom of all knowledge. And I like to point out that we determine where we are on this list ordinarily by how we talk to someone. Whether you're a classical apologist, whether you're an evidential apologist, or whether you're presuppositional, you can usually determine that by how you approach the unbeliever. The classical apologist approaches the unbeliever on the basis of reason and logic and begins to logically deduce the existence of God based upon human understandings of the universe. The evidential apologist believes that the unbeliever and the believer are both on a neutral playing field, and thus we simply need to examine the evidence to see whether or not God exists. But the presuppositional person looks at the unbeliever and says this: he already knows that God exists. And my job is not to prove to him that God exists, but to demonstrate that he already knows it, because his arguments are based on a world that was created by God. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Romans chapter 1 says this. It says, for the invisible attributes, namely God's eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So the person is without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And it goes on in verse 21 to say, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It tells us that what can be known about God is plain to them. They know it. In fact, it says they're going to be judged for it. I don't believe in atheists. See, atheists say, I don't believe in God. They say, well, I don't believe in you. And what I mean by that is, I believe somebody can say they're an atheist. But I can also say this: when you face God at judgment, you will not be able to say, I did not know you existed, because this scripture tells me that they knew God existed in their heart and they suppressed that knowledge in unrighteousness. So when I'm talking to the unbeliever, I'm talking from a presupposition that not only do they know it, but they're suppressing it. It's like it's in their heart and they've pushed it down. Whether they pushed it down with any type of scientific jargon, some people push it down with drugs and alcohol, some people push it down with lustful activity, sex and everything else, but they've suppressed that knowledge of God. And my job as an apologist is simply to point out what they already know is true. and to point out the fact that they argue for things that wouldn't be logical in their worldview. The atheist says, and we talked about this in the last series, the atheist says, I can't believe God exists because there's so much evil in the world. And you say, but yes, but you're making an assumption that without a God who created good and evil, that there is such a thing. Because in evolutionary biology, there is no such thing as evil. There is just life and death, and death brings more life. And, you know, evolution creates change, but evolution depends on death. Why is it that what Hitler did was evil? Do you remember what Gordon Stein said? Gordon Stein debated Greg Bahnsen back in the 80s. We talked about this last time. Greg Bahnsen said, why is what Hitler did evil? And Gordon Stein said, because it went against the mores of society. And Bahnsen said, so what you're telling me is the only thing that made killing 6 million Jews evil was because society said so. Yes, so if society didn't say it was wrong, would it have been right? So presuppositionalism is obviously my approach. Of the three schools, I take a presuppositional approach. And I want to quote something that C.S. Lewis said. This is one of the things I always say. When somebody says, why do you believe in God? This is my answer. I say this. Suppose there was no intelligence in the universe. That means no one created my brain. And if no one created my brain, that means it wasn't designed for thinking. And if it wasn't designed for thinking, why should I trust what it tells me? And if I can't trust what it tells me, then why are we even having this conversation? Let me read the quote exactly. He says, supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen, for physical or chemical reasons, to arrange themselves in a certain way, that gives me as a byproduct a sensation called thought. So if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes out will give me a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore had no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. So I can never use thought to disbelieve God. I have to presume my mind was created for thinking to trust my own thoughts. There's a lot to this. And I'm taking 9 long lessons and shoving them into 5 minutes, so forgive me. As I said, simply speaking, if my brain wasn't designed for thinking, why should I trust my own thoughts? And if you say my brain was designed for thinking, who designed it? The universe did. The universe has a will? No. The universe has intelligence? No. So that which without will and intelligence created that which is willful and intelligent? No. See, the ultimate presupposition is I actually am able to think and reason and logic. And this is why I'm not a classical or evidential apologist, because I think those things follow out of the presupposition that my mind actually works the way it does because God created it to work. Now, that's not saying, though, that I don't appeal to evidence as I do. That doesn't mean I don't appeal to logic. I do. But I always begin with the presupposition when I'm talking to the unbeliever that not only do I know God exists, so do you. And every argument you make against God is I'm going to use it to prove that actually God does exist because your argument wouldn't work without Him. You have to steal from my worldview to make your worldview work. You have to rob from me to make your argument. Because outside of a theistic worldview, all of the arguments about morality, all of the arguments about ought and ought not, vanish. It's like the great theologian said. He says, without God, all things are permissible. So that's presuppositional apologetics wrapped up in a nice little bow. That's part one. Part two begins tonight. And tonight we are going to begin looking at one of the more, I don't know if I'd say the more difficult, but certainly one of the more argumentative aspects of apologetics, and that is the question of origins. We're going to be taking a closer look at some of the critical questions of apologetics, and the first one of tonight, which will go into several weeks, I wrote one lesson and I had to break it in half because it was so long. I knew I wasn't going to get through in 45 minutes. So I said, you know what? I better just break this one in half already. But we're going to be talking about creation versus evolution. But I want to change something. I thought about this today, actually, and I'd already printed the notes, so I didn't go back and change it. I want you to take your little ink pen, and I want you to go up at the top where it says evolution, and I want you to strike that. And I want you to write Darwinism. Darwinism. Because as we're going to see in this section of the course, which would take at least 3 weeks, probably 4 or 5 weeks, is that the debate isn't really creation versus evolution. But the debate is creation versus Darwinism. Because, and I don't want to surprise you and I don't want to start a fight, there is nothing wrong with believing in a form of evolution, which we would call adaptation. Or the ability for one species to be able to become varied to the point that there would be speciation within a species or change to the point where you would have different types within a species. For instance, the Chihuahua and the Great Dane both have the same ancestor. There's no reason to believe they don't. But the Chihuahua is this big and the Great Dane is huge. So, yeah, we believe in one ancestor, one canine ancestor, that kind. So when somebody says, I don't believe in evolution, it depends on how you define it. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But that is important. So when we talk about evolution, we need to be clear. We're talking about Darwinian evolution, which believes that a single-celled organism is the ancestor of all life on the planet. And essentially, it's what we call particles to people evolution. Particles to people. A single-celled organism through billions of years of random chance and mutation became all of the variation of life on this planet. That's Darwinism. That's different than simply saying evolution generally. That's a specific doctrine of evolution. And it's what is taught in our schools. It's what's taught in our colleges. And so when I said creation versus evolution, I thought about it later and I said, no, it's really not creation versus evolution. It's creation versus Darwinism. So keep that in mind for this part of the series. Now, it may seem to some of you that the question of creation versus evolution or creation versus Darwinism is relatively new because it's really popular right now. You see it everywhere. I've seen it even on like Sesame Street. They're talking about creation and evolution and the fact that we evolved and where we came from and fossils and everything else. There's the television show Friends, which I realize is quite old now. There was an episode where one of the people in the episode didn't believe in evolution, and the one's a paleontologist got all riled up because she didn't believe in evolution, and he spent the whole episode trying to prove that evolution is a fact. Darwinian evolution is a fact. So this is something we all know is out there. Bill Nye and Ken Ham did that debate last year. Huge debate where both of them gained national attention by coming together and arguing the subject of creation versus evolution. So obviously it's huge. But here's the thing that most people don't realize. This is not new. This is not a new conversation. In fact, I want to share with you some things you may not know. Actually, you may know them. I'm going to take a quick survey. How many of you have ever heard of the Scopes trial? Okay. All right. So we're seeing a few hands up. Scopes. Scopes. S-C-O-P, like what you wash your mouth out with, scope, but it's the Scopes trial. You not heard of that? Okay. It's sometimes called the Scopes monkey trial. Let me ask you this question. How many of you ever heard of a man by the name of... Clarence Darrow or William Jennings Bryan. Right? The Scopes trial happened 1925. So we're coming up on the 100-year anniversary. 7 years, 8 years from now, we'll be having the 100-year anniversary of the Scopes trial. What was the significance of the Scopes trial? Let me read to you, just give you a little history. In 1925, Tennessee State legislature banned the teaching of evolution in public schools. Could you imagine today if it were banned? Tennessee public schools banned the teaching of evolution in schools. The law made it illegal for teachers to discuss, quote, any theory that denies the story of creation of man as taught in the Bible, end quote. You could not teach in school anything that contradicted what the Bible said about man's divine origin. Also, it was illegal to teach, quote, that man had descended from any lower order of animal, end quote. Those two things were illegal to teach in Tennessee. Couldn't teach any theory that didn't line up with the Bible. Certainly couldn't teach any theory that would allow a man to be a grown-up animal. The ACLU, they are not new either. They've been around for quite some time. The ACLU, representing teacher John Scopes, that's where the name comes from, sued to overturn the law. The creationist position was upheld, and the law was upheld in Tennessee that you could not teach anything that went against the Bible. You could not teach evolution. But many evolutionists, even though they lost in court, considered it to be a win. Why? Because they got their message out. Even though they lost in court, they won in the court of public opinion. Part of the reason why they did was because Clarence Darrow put William Jennings Bryan on the stand, as it were, as if he were having to defend the creationist position, and he hammered him with questions. And they consider that cross-examination portion to be a win for their side. I want to read just a little bit about this. It says, an area of questioning involved the book of Genesis, including questions such as, if Eve was actually created from Adam's rib, where did Cain get his wife, and how many people lived in ancient Egypt? Darrow used these examples to suggest that the stories of the Bible could not be scientific and should not be used in teaching science, with Darrow telling Bryan, quote, you insult every man of science and learning in the world because he does not believe in your foolish religion, end quote. That's part of what was said in direct testimony in court. Bryan declared in response, quote, the reason I am answering is not for the benefit of the Superior Court. It is to keep these gentlemen from saying I was afraid to meet them and let them question me. And I want the Christian world to know that any atheist, agnostic, unbeliever can question me any time as to my belief in God, and I will answer him. Yeah, that's a good answer. And it's true. He said, I didn't get up here to convince you. I got up here to prove I wasn't afraid. Anyhow, more things happen, and I have a lot of things here. I'm not going to read it all, but I encourage you to look that up. Because again, it's almost 100 years ago. Same thing was happening then. Yes, with scientific advancement much less than it is now? Absolutely. In 1925, they didn't even have the type of antibiotics we have today. They have a whole lot of things we have today. Certainly a different time, but they were still asking the same question. They were still discussing the same issue. Is man a special creation of God or not? And should this be taught to our children? Should this be imposed upon the intellect of our young people? The Scopes trial was not alone, but it was a landmark case because it introduced the subject and the issue. In 1965, Arkansas still had a law, also dating back to the 20s, forbidding the teaching of evolutionary biology. This is in 1965. How many of you were around in 1965? Okay. How many of you were around in 25? Anybody? Okay. Okay. But don't raise your hand. But 1965, not really that far back. I mean, it's a generation, right? So 1965, Arkansas still had the law. You couldn't teach evolution. But that year, the Arkansas Education Association, allied with the science teacher Susan Epperson, challenged the measure, and after a brief trial, the presiding judge found the anti-evolution law to violate the U.S. Constitution, which says that you shall make no law respecting establishment of religion, and the verdict was to overturn the Arkansas Supreme Court. The verdict was overturned by the Arkansas Supreme Court in 1967, and on appeal, the U.S. Supreme Court agreed with the original decision, so in 1968, it was declared illegal to ban classroom science for reasons of conflict with a particular religious doctrine. Essentially, by 1968, the law was put away. The law that had stood since the 20s and said you can't teach evolutionary biology was put away. So in 1968, in Arkansas, it began to be legal. In 2005, how many were alive then? No, I'm just kidding. In 2005... the school board of Dover, Pennsylvania, mandated that classes on evolutionary science commence with an announcement supporting the study of intelligent design, the idea that life is too complex to have evolved due to purely natural causes. A group of parents filed suit to overturn the new policy, and after a lengthy trial, presiding judge John Jones found for the parents, declaring that intelligent design is a religious view, a mere relabeling of creationism and not a scientific theory. So here's where we went in almost 100 years. In the 1920s, it was illegal to present anything but the biblical view of creation. By 2005, it's illegal to even mention that the universe might have an intelligent designer. That's a huge... has to be God, and not only God, it has to be the God of the Bible, the only true God. Less than 100 years later, can't even mention that it might have an intelligent designer. That's a slope of immense proportions going down. And like I said in your notes, court cases are not the only thing. Public education, absolutely, has been inundated. I've sat in the classroom of many teachers as a substitute teacher for 8 years running. I was a substitute teacher in the schools in Yulee, Nassau County. And I've sat in many science classrooms. And the conversation isn't even up for debate. In many places, you'll simply see the posters of the ascent of man, where man starts as a knuckle-dragging, ape-like figure all the way up to the fully erect Homo sapien. Hey! So as I was teaching and explaining, sitting in the classroom, I look around and I see that this is what's being taught. You know, you open up the science textbooks. I remember when I was in college, when I was doing my degree work. And I went to a seminary, but also went to a secular college. I have a secular degree in social science. And one of the first books I opened was on psychology. And it said, we used to believe, or mankind used to believe, that humans were born with original sin. But now we know, that we're a product of our genetic and cultural makeup. I just remember those words, but now we know. You know, we used to believe, but now we know. That's the idea of science right there. That's the, but now we know.
That's the great fallacy of the whole thing.
It is. So it's court cases. We see evolution has lost. In the last 100 years, we've gone from standing on the Word of God to absolutely denying that the universe has any intelligent designer at all. Public education absolutely gives way to evolutionary theory. Pop culture. Now I got little ones, and they will at times watch Sesame Street. I mentioned Sesame Street earlier, and it's not Bash Sesame Street Day. But Sesame Street does a lot to talk about the millions of years of the history of the earth and the dinosaurs and all of these things, and really goes to a lot of effort to put forward paleontologists and different people as being experts in these fields to talk about these things. And you haven't we? Even some of the cartoons that sometimes I'll be hearing the cartoons, they'll be singing songs about the millions of years and singing songs about when the dinosaurs roamed the earth and all of these other things. Popular culture, television shows, huh?
Dinosaur train
television show. But other things too. In popular culture, creationists are looked at not only as foolish, but dangerously foolish. Bill Nye said that for a parent to teach his child creation is tantamount to child abuse. To teach your child that they're created by God is to abuse your child, and that we're robbing them of having any value in society because we're robbing them of a scientific education.
But you're denying the existence of an eternal being.
Yeah, that's absolutely, he does.
Yeah.
And that's what they're doing. So we have popular culture. We also have film and media. And obviously, I don't have to get into all that, but much of film and media put forth the idea of evolution, and museums and libraries do as well. And again, I mentioned earlier about Bill Nye. There's also a man by the name of Neil deGrasse Tyson. Neil deGrasse Tyson is the modern version of Carl Sagan. A lot of you guys grew up on Carl Sagan and his television show Cosmos, where he would go on and he would talk about the origins of the world and the universe. Anybody not know Carl? Y'all know who Carl Sagan is?
Yeah.
Just a few. Okay, a few folks kind of looking at me. Carl Sagan was very popular on like PBS back in the 70s, and he would put forth the idea of these millions of years. And now Neil deGrasse Tyson is sort of the modern version of Carl Sagan. And they oppose creationism to a point that they mock it as an absolute slam dunk for their side. Nobody who believes in science would deny evolution or Darwinian evolution according to those who hold to it. And one of the most frustrating arguments to come out of the conversation regarding creation and evolution is that those who believe in creation are unscientific and ignorant. Those are two words that will be thrown around a lot. If you go on to any type of a web media or anything where you're interacting with other people and you put forward the creationist view, people will come at you as unscientific. You're either unscientific, you're ignorant, or both. How many of you? How many of you know John MacArthur? Why even ask? You know John MacArthur. He wrote a book called Battle for the Beginning. In that book, he talks about creation and the beginning. Battle for the Beginning actually is sort of two parts. Not only the beginning of the Bible, but the beginning of the world. It's a battle for Genesis. And in that book, if you go to Amazon, you know how at the bottom of Amazon they have all those reviews. You'll see in those reviews the attacks. Unscientific, ignorant, dangerous.
Mm.
Oh, absolutely.
Does it make you angry? Do you get angry?
Do I get angry?
I mean, To say that there is no God is what they're saying.
Yes. I mean, I don't, it doesn't keep me up at night. I'll tell you this. I'm more concerned with their souls than me being angry about their arguments.
Okay.
I get upset when I think someone won't listen to reason, then I think about the fact that I went 19 years unwilling to listen to reason.
Yeah.
So God is going to change hearts how He wills, and I'm just going to preach the truth. So, but yeah, I'm not going to say that I don't get emotional sometimes when I hear somebody defaming the Lord or defaming the truth or calling people who believe in God ignorant or unscientific.
If there is a God, aren't they in terrible trouble?
Well, there is a God. Don't ever put an if in front of that. But because there's a God, they are in dire trouble. And so we pray for their souls, obviously. But here's the thing that really gets me, and this is the thing I try to point out to them, is that anytime they make that statement, such as, here's a quote from a website attacking intelligent design. It says, intelligent design is not backed by any standard scientific research or evidence from experimentation. It's just not true. It's just absolutely not true. In fact, if you look into creationism and you look at the men who believe in creationism, they're legitimate scientists. We've had some at this church. Some of you haven't been here long enough, but we've had Dr. Jonathan Sarfati here at our church. PhD. Highly credentialed PhD to come here and teach on the subject of creation. Dr. Jason Lyle very recently has sort of risen to some notoriety, having written some books on creation. Astrophysicist. PhD astrophysicist who believes in the Genesis account of the Bible and defends it. In fact, he wrote a book on stargazing, which I'm buying. I haven't got it yet, but I'm ordering it. And I want to read it, and then I want to give it to my atheist relative, who I know is at least willing to read things I give him. So I'm going to take it and read it, and then I'm going to get... It's a beautiful book. It's color photos and everything. Very nice. And I want him to have it. Because even though I know evidence can't change his heart, only God can change his heart, I can still put the evidence in front of him. I can still say, here is the truth. And that's what I plan to do. But I'm going to read it first. But there are men like Dr. Sarfati, Dr. Jason Lyle. Who was the gentleman we had here just a few months ago? Don would know. We had Eric Hovind here, but he's not a scientist. He's a creation speaker, but he's not PhD. Don't worry about it. You don't have to look it up. But we had another gentleman here and he made a point. He said, there's a lot more people in the scientific community that believe in creation, but they're not willing to say anything because of what it can do to their livelihood. Same with global warming. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of things out there that people just won't speak about because it deals with their... And like I said, we've already lost the court of public opinion. In the last 100 years, we've lost the battle in the court, the actual legal system. Exactly. So we're in a situation where when someone says it's unscientific, I'm not a scientist. I don't play one on TV. So I don't stand here as a evolutionist, a biologist, or evolutionary biologist. I don't stand here as a geologist. I don't stand here as a astrophysicist. All I can do is tell you what they've said. The men have written about this. But I stand here as a man who believes the Word of God, and I can tell you what God has said. And I can tell you that everything that we see in the world is compatible with what God has said. That's the point. Is nothing that we see in the world is incompatible with what God has said. So what I want to do tonight, as we begin to draw to a close, and that was a pretty lengthy introduction, because that was the introduction. I told you I wasn't going to get, because here's the rest of the notes. I told you I had to break it in half. What I want to do is I want to give you three terms that you need to understand. The terms are on your list is Darwinism, intelligent design, and creationism. Because in the weeks to come, as I'm teaching on this, these three subjects, these three words are going to be thrown around. And if you don't understand what they are, then you may get little lost in what I'm saying. So it's important that you understand what Darwinism is, what intelligent design is, and what creationism is. Number one, Darwinism is the belief that life came about independent of a supernatural creator. Life came about independent of a supernatural creator. Life came about independent of a supernatural creator. That's the key to Darwinism, is that you don't need a creator or even an intelligent designer, that the universe itself has life in it apart from any act of an intelligent or superior being. I want to quote, you don't have to write this, but this is a quote on Darwinism. All species of organisms arise and develop through the natural selection of small inherited variations that increase the individual's ability to compete, survive, and reproduce. That's the definition of Darwinism and its useful tool. The useful tool of Darwinism is called natural selection. That the reason why we are where we are today is because the nature that exists, the laws of nature and physics, selected certain organisms to survive and certain organisms to not survive. And we are at the highest point now of the evolutionary chain. But one day we'll go away and there'll be a higher evolved species than us. How many of you ever saw Jurassic Park? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. In the movie Jurassic Park, Dr. Ian Malcolm, one of the characters played by Jeff Goldblum, said in the film that it was wrong to bring dinosaurs back to life. The movie's about taking the DNA from a fossilized dinosaur and using it to create a clone of a new dinosaur. And he says it's wrong to bring dinosaurs back to life because nature chose them for extinction. I remember that quote very specifically because it identifies nature with a personality. Because nature made a choice. You understand, though, how even Darwinianism has to impose some type of choice on an unintellectual force called nature? Why do we call it Mother Nature? Because we have to identify something. Darwinism looks at the driving force of evolution as being nature, as the driving force of evolution. And apart from God, it's apart from any inherent supernatural being or intelligent supernatural being. In fact, Dr. Richard Dawkins, the leading evolutionary atheistic biologist in the world, stated that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. He said, because before Darwin, atheists always had the question of where do we come from? And before Darwin, atheists always got tripped up by the question of where did we come from? So Darwin comes in and says, we came from that single cell. That original cell gave birth to everything. And as a result of that single cell giving birth to everything, now we know where we came from and now we can be intellectually fulfilled as atheists. So that's Darwinism. The second thing, Jack, did you want to say something?
Yeah. Where did the cell come from?
Exactly. We're going to talk about that next week. Because evolution doesn't answer the problem. No, that's exactly right.
That's right.
Thanks for getting ahead of me.
I'm asking, where did the cell come from?
It's exactly right. And like I said, I don't want to get into it tonight because I'll start a whole new can of worms. But the reality is, evolution doesn't answer the question of origins because evolution means to change. And for anything to change, it has to exist. And for it to exist, it had to have come about some way. Evolution only deals with what exists. It doesn't deal with what caused it to exist. So evolution doesn't really answer the question. We're going to talk about that more next week because that's one of the major problems with the evolutionary idea because it doesn't really answer the question. It doesn't answer the question of origin. All right, so Darwinism. We've defined. The second thing on your list is intelligent design. Intelligent design is the belief that life came about as a product of some superior intellect. I'll say it again. The belief that life came about as a product of some superior intellect. And I'll quote about intelligent design. The theory of intelligent design holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. End quote. So here's where they differ. Darwinism says that there is no supernatural creator. That all of the order we see came about naturally. Chaos into cosmos. Darwin. Intelligent design says, no, there's too much order. There's too much evidence of intellect. And so because we have evidence of intellect, we must believe that there was an intellect behind it all. Right? That's intelligent design. Good night, brother. Love you, brother. Nope, that's not God. And you hit the nail on the head. Because people confuse intelligent design with creation. It ain't the same thing. You can be intelligent design and still believe in evolution. You can be intelligent design and still believe in Darwinism. You just believe that some intelligence started it all. Intelligent design is not creationism. Now, a lot of people who hold to intelligent design hold to creationism. But you have to understand, if you go to the primary site of intelligent design, just type in intelligent design in Google, go to one of the websites, the very first thing it says on their main website, this is not a creationist site. It's different. Because here's what intelligent design says. We believe that the earth shows evidence of intelligence, but we don't know who it is, and we don't know why he did it, we don't know anything about him, but there's evidence that he's there. Or it's there. That's the danger of intelligent design. Intelligent design can only take you this far. The greater preponderance of the evidence points to the probability that an intelligent designer might exist. That's dangerous. But it is popular.
It's pathetic.
It's pathetic. Well, intelligent design has some things to offer. But intelligent design is not creationism. So we need to, again, in the weeks to come, when I talk about ID, I'm talking about not what's in your pocket with your photo on it. That's not ID. Intelligent design is ID. We'll talk about Darwinism and intelligent design. One says all the order came naturally. The next one says all the order came supernaturally. There's an intelligence out there that caused it, but it doesn't tell you who or why or what. The third view is creationism. This is the belief that life came about by a direct action of a personal God. Life came about by a direct act or action of a personal God. Three views. Darwinism, life came about independent of a supernatural creator. Intelligent design, life came about as a product of some superior intellect. Or creation, life came about as a direct action of a personal God. Specifically, biblical creationism is what God said in His Word. Now I want to end with this last notice at the bottom. It says OEC and YEC. OEC stands for Old Earth Creationism. And YEC, what do you think that stands for? Young Earth Creationism. Because within the view of creation, those of us who believe that God created the heavens and the earth, as it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. We know Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We know what it says. But there are some who believe that there's a gap. They believe that there's a gap between the first part of Genesis 1 and the last part of Genesis 1. Now, where that gap is, there's some debate, but they believe there's a gap of millions, some believe billions of years, where God created the world and then He formed it over billions of years to be the way He wanted it to be so that He could then put man on it. That's called old earth creationism. And they agree with the Darwinists that the earth is 4.5 or so billions of years. Young earth creationism believes that Genesis 1 flows right into Genesis 1, 2. Genesis 1, 1 goes right into Genesis 1, 2 and right into Genesis 1, 3. And that the 7 days of creation were 7 days. And that the earth itself, at that rate, is at best around 10,000 years old. But at least 7,000, because if you count the genealogies from Genesis 1 down to today, there's about a 7,000 year time frame. So, in the weeks to come, I'm going to explain what position I hold, why I hold it, and what we're going to be teaching. But, simply to say this, the issue at hand is what says the Scripture. What is the Bible saying? What do we want to know? We want to know what God has said. And is it compatible with what we know about the universe? Yeah. I want to give you a little sort of just anecdotal thought. Right now, there is a rise in something called flat earther thinking. Does anybody know what flat earth is? It's a belief that the earth isn't a globe. It's a belief that the earth is simply a disc. It's flat and it isn't a sphere. And if you think that I am crazy, go home and spend some time on Dr. Google and look up flat earth. And you will see that even some MBA personalities have recently come out and argued that they believe that the earth is flat. Here's what I'm trying to say. By saying that we believe the earth is 7 to 10,000 years old, that it's young, there's a lot of people in the scientific community that would look at me who believes that and would say, you're as dumb as a flat earther. I hope to show you over the next few weeks, it's not ignorant to believe that the earth is young. And you say, well, what about flat earthers? You know the Bible doesn't teach the earth is flat. You know what the Bible does teach? It teaches that it's a globe, and it teaches that it hangs on nothing. That's not what flat earthers believe, but that's what the Bible teaches. Thousands of years before, well, hundreds of years before science really understood the whole hangs on nothing idea, the Bible wrote that. Or that was written in the Bible. The Bible is true. The Bible isn't a scientific textbook, but what it says about the world is true. And we can trust it. So I hope to show you in the weeks to come that we can, in fact, know that the Word of God is true. Not because we look at the world and we compare it to the Word of God, but we compare the world. We look at the Word of God and then we look at the world and we say, yes, this makes sense. Because this is what God has said. I hope that, yes. But you understand?
Yeah, right. But I'm just saying, if you want to believe it, then you can believe it. Otherwise, you'll never convince them, right?
Yeah. Those who disagree are going to continue to disagree. But it's almost always based on a faulty presupposition. What is the ultimate presupposition of the Darwinist? Remember we talked about presuppositions earlier. What's the ultimate presupposition of the Darwinist? Anti-supernaturalism. Nothing exists except the natural. that which is part of the created order. That's the presupposition of Darwinism, and that's their downfall. And I hope to show that over the weeks to come. Boy, I got a lot more to say. Went a little longer than I thought. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I hope this was, Lord, I pray that this was helpful and encouraging. And I pray in the weeks to come that it will just be more and more clear the importance of what we're trying to say. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.